I thought we'd do something a little different tonight. I'd like to read through the passage that we're going to be studying, read through it, then come back and look at it verse by verse. Exodus chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 1. And I'm just going to read straight through. If you follow me in your Bibles, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Exodus 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea, besides Pi-Hahiroth, and before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die here in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and the horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar and of fire and the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so that the people have feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then in chapter 15, they begin to rejoice. We read in verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke. Now, here we learn that Moses sang. So this is one of the few verses that he sang, and the children of Israel sang. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Listen to the praise here as they praise God for what he did. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned into the Red Sea. Notice the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces in the greatness of your excellence. You have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, and I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them, and I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for you. For your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So we have read an account here of the events that took place in 1446 BC. It was a literal event that took place. There are those, in fact, most seminaries and colleges today do not see this as a historical event, but just a myth, a story, a fable, and they basically claim it was is the story made up? So if that's true, if it is myth, most myths do not match up with reality. Most myths and stories will be much hyperbole and exaggeration. And so we would expect, if this was a story, we would expect to find inconsistencies with reality. Now, one of the my focus tonight is to demonstrate to you that it matches up with history. We know it is historical. It took place. If this is not true, then we have a right to question the rest of the Bible. If God, in fact, did not divide the Red Sea, where the waters congealed and they stood like a wall, one side on the right, one side on the left, and the ground was dry as they walked across on dry ground between these walls of water. If that's not true, then I have a right to question many other aspects of Scripture, including the birth of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. I could question that as to whether it was just myth or historical. So let's start by going back to chapter 14, and I'm going to give a little background. We've already talked briefly about this last week. Moses had requested from Pharaoh that they be allowed to take a three-day journey into the wilderness to hold a festival of worship to their God, to the Lord God. And he convinced Pharaoh to let them go, of course, after the 10th plague, when the firstborn of all the Egyptians were killed by the death angel. Then they capitulated and they allowed them to leave. And then we read in, as we look at the map here up behind me, we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. So we learn from him, conservative estimates based on this, we would put at least 2 million Hebrews leaving out of Egypt. At least 2 million, probably more in the neighborhood of 3 to 4 million. So then the children of Israel journeyed to Succoth. Now, I've got, here it is. Now, Ramesses was located in Goshen, and its original name was Avaris. It was Avaris at this time. The scribes changed it to Ramesses later for the readers of the word at that time, because the name had Avaris was no longer, but it was Avaris at that time in Goshen, in the land of Goshen, which was part of Egypt. The Sinai Peninsula, as you see here, and the Nile Delta was all of Egypt. And we learn that the children of Israel traveled from Ramesses in Goshen to Succoth or Sukkot. And it's not real clear where that would be located, but this is just as good a guess as any. And so they went to Sukkot, and we read in Exodus 13, verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. That was actually the closest route. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God protected them. You see, they could have gone by way of the Philistines, which is along the Mediterranean coast. And what the Lord did here was God did not lead them that way. Now remember, there is now a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. The Lord is leading them, and they were following this pillar. And so the pillar took them away from the Mediterranean Ocean And it took them most likely inland toward the Red Sea, and we're going to see that in a moment. Even though the shortest way into the Promised Land would have been through this way, and this is the area where this is what they were to conquer, to drive out the Canaanites in this region. So the Lord didn't lead them that way. Now, this is interesting to me because it says that lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war. Is that interesting? So the Lord led them in a different direction, lest they change their mind. You see, you have a free will and you can change your mind. And the Lord is going to arrange the circumstances of your life to keep you from making decisions that will be harmful to you. He does that. And sometimes we will fight him on those things. Sometimes we think we know what's best. And so the Lord will set up little guards for you, but he knows what is best for you. You still make the decision. Now, if your circumstances are arranged in such a way where you find yourself in a place you don't want to be, perhaps it was the Lord that arranged for that so you wouldn't be somewhere else where you shouldn't be. That's how he works. And so that's why we are to praise him always. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Right? Even though you may be where you don't want to be, what do? You rejoice anyway. Because he's the one that arranged it for you. Now, you don't have to be there. You can change your mind and go in a different direction that perhaps now is going to be worse for you. And so now what you've done, if you've left where he's put you and you want to kick down that door and go in the other direction, he'll let you do it. And if your relationship with him is harmed in the process, you have nobody to blame but yourself. But he is an expert on causing all things to work together for good. That's what he does. So when I do go the wrong way, and I mess up, and then I turn to him and cry out, "Oh God, please help me," he'll be right there. He'll be there to help you. That's our God. That's who he is. We learn in Exodus, so God said, "No, you can't, you're not going to go that way. I'm going to lead you the other way because I know your hearts. I know what may happen to you. You might change your minds and so on. So I'm going to take you in a different direction." And we learn in verse 18 of Exodus 13, so God led the people around by way or toward the wilderness of the Red Sea. And that's what we have here, the wilderness of the Red Sea. So we got a leg of the Red Sea here. This is the Gulf of, don't tell me I'm drawing a senior moment here. This is the Gulf of Aqaba over here on this side. And this is the Gulf of the Suez. The Gulf of the Suez. Now, they're both a leg of the Red Sea. They're both the Red Sea. So they're headed toward the wilderness of the Red Sea. That's what we see here in verse 18. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't a chaotic mess where they're running like a mob out of Egypt. It's very organized. It's in ordered ranks. It's not chaotic. They're well supplied. They have plenty of supplies, what they need to survive to go on this trip. And so they're okay. Everything's okay. Now, we first learn about the Red Sea in chapter 10, verse 19 of Exodus. And the Hebrew for Red Sea is controversial. It can be translated the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. And the Red Sea, the name Red Sea actually came from the Greek Septuagint from the words Yom Suf. And the problem with this is that Yom Suf sometimes was transcribed as Yom Sof, S-O-P-H, rather than S-U-P-H. And so, for example, in 1 Kings 9:26, King Solomon also built his ships at Ezion Gibor, which is near Eilat in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. We know that this cannot mean the Sea of Reeds, because where he built this port is right here, right there at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba or the Red Sea. So we know that this phrase Yom Sof is not, they're not to be confused. So the liberals want to call it the Sea of Reeds, where it's marshes and there's waters which would be in this area. And so that when they fled Egypt, they went through the Sea of Reeds through 6 inches of water, and thus they escaped from the Egyptians. And you'll hear this in seminaries. And what's amazing about that is that means the entire Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water, which doesn't make any sense. So you see what they do with their little word games out there, because they don't want to, they want to believe this is myth. So what they do is they look for things like this to try to confuse those who are studying. So you simply turn to 1 Kings 9:26, and it makes it very clear what Yom Suf is referring to. We come to Exodus 13, verse 20. And we read, so they took their journey from Sukkot, and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Now, this is where it gets confusing, because we don't know where Etham is. So, just like we don't know where Sukkot is, we know generally it's probably south, not toward the Mediterranean Sea, probably more south, like we see here, in this case, southeast. We don't know where Etham is. So everybody is at a disadvantage. Everybody. We're left to guess where Etham is. My guess is that this is the path that they followed. And this is based on last week, our assumptions that we made last week. Follow this. So they went through the wilderness, and they left Egypt. Now remember where the border of Egypt is. The border of Egypt lines up with the Wadi of Egypt, and it ends right here at Eilat, or the tip of the Red Sea. And they left out of Egypt, and then they camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. Now it's not clear which wilderness, because there are a number of wildernesses listed in the scripture that Israel traveled through. So we're not sure about this. But Numbers chapter 33 sheds a little more light on what happened. Numbers 33 is a capitulation of the journeys of Israel for the 40 years. Chapter 33 in Numbers, you can read where they went and where they stopped and where they camped and all this in chapter 33 of Numbers. We're just going to look at a couple of verses at this point. So we read in Numbers 33, verse 7, they moved from Etham, and then they turned back. Wait a minute. Wait. They just left Egypt. See, let me show you on the arrow here. Watch. They're in Egypt right now. See right here. They're in Egypt. And then they leave Egypt, and they camp out at Etham. And then we learn in Numbers that they, 33 verse 7, they left Etham and they went back into Egypt. And this is what led Pharaoh to say, oh, they're bewildered, they're lost. They don't know where they're going, and they're going to be hemmed in by the mountains. Now, where we're going here makes the most sense, because the direction that they are going, they are hemmed in by the mountains. As you'll see, we saw this last week. I'm going to show it to you again in a little bit. So they head towards, it's called Pi Hahiroth, and we don't know where this is, but last week we assume it's located at what is called the Nueva Peninsula, or the Nueva Beach, and we'll see that again tonight. And it says that they were east of Baal Zephon, and Migdol was between Baal Zephon and Pi Hahiroth. So you can see where we're headed with this. We're gonna go closer and look into this in a little bit here. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead. Now this is a summary, to lead the way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This is the first we hear of this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, but apparently it started after they fled out of Egypt on Passover. That's when the pillar appeared to them and began to lead them. Now we come to chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn back. Okay, now we are comparing scripture with scripture. In Numbers 33, it tells us that they turned back from Etham and went back into Egypt. Here in Exodus 14, we learn that the Lord told Moses, speak to the children of Israel that they turn back. Turn back where? Turn back from Etham. Turn back from, you're out of Egypt. Now we need you to go back into Egypt. Does that make sense? But this is God's plan. You see, God knows what he's going to do. God knows he's going to deliver them through the Red Sea. But Moses, he just has to obey. And he's thinking, wait a minute. I'm on my way to Midian. That's where my father-in-law, my wife, and my kids are. I want to go to Midian. Here we are in Etham. I just want to go down a little south and be with my family and go to the mountain. Go to Mount Sinai. You know, I don't want to be in Egypt. I want to be out of Egypt. But now you're telling, he didn't argue with them. He believed God. And he did what God told him to do. Now that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? Now it's most likely, since he was a prince of Egypt, he probably had military training and he was familiar with tactics and strategy. And to him, in his mind, this may not make a whole lot of sense. But nonetheless, he's going to do what God told him to do. Because God tells him in verse 2, and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and opposite Baal Zephon, you shall camp before it by the sea. And these three names, Baal Zephon, Migdol, and Pi Hahiroth, we don't know where they are. We're guessing that this is where they're located, but the meanings of the names may help us a little bit. We learned that Pi Hahiroth means mouth of the gorges. Now, think back last week. Remember those huge gorges that were there that they came through onto the Nueva Peninsula that could hold millions of people? They came through those gorges. Now, that makes sense. Pi Hahiroth seems to fit. The name Pi Hahiroth means between the gorges, or the mouth of the gorges, the mouth of the gorges. Migdol means tower. So Migdol is probably more inland. It's a tower. And then Baal Zephon means God of the North, or protection, or God who hides. It's not real clear what that one means. But there must have been some kind of peak there as they're going through that was referred to as a god. Baal is the name of the Phoenician god. And Zephon must refer to some type of protection or the north. Okay, so we come to verse 3 now of Exodus 14. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. The King James Version puts this way, the wilderness has entangled them in the land. Strong's is, they are perplexed, they don't know where they're going. And this is what led Pharaoh to think, oh, they're easy taking. We've got them trapped. And so verse 4, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told that the king of Egypt, that the people had fled. Pharaoh's spies had been keeping a watch on them. And the part of the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have left Egypt for serving have let Israel go from serving us. So Moses told Pharaoh that they needed 3 days to offer sacrifices. On the fourth day, the spies realized that, hey, 3 days are up. Hey, they're gone now. And so now they begin to go back. They go back to let Pharaoh know that they're not honoring their request. Could you close those doors? Thank you. Okay, so now, so he made, verse 6, ready his chariot and took his people with him. That's a belief by some that Pharaoh organized as many as 100,000 soldiers to attack the Hebrews, which numbered in the millions. He needed the largest army he could muster to take out the Hebrews. And we learn that he, notice in verse 7, took 600 choice chariots, his best chariots, 600 of them, and all the chariots of Egypt. At this time, we know that there were about 1,000 chariots, at least the records indicate that there were 1,000 chariots at this point in history during Thutmose III's reign, with captains over every one of them. So what's going on here? Not only did Israel get a three-day lead, they leave and they're going off for 3 days in the wilderness, a three-day lead, but the spies who came back and told Pharaoh what was going on, that took a day to get back, to get word to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh had to put out the word to pull together this large army. That took another day, maybe two, maybe even longer than that. So the experts suggest that it takes anywhere from 4 to 5 days to muster back in those days to get the word out, to get everybody together, 4 or 5 days. So Israel has anywhere from 8 to 10 day lead over the Egyptians, an advantage. And so we read here in verse 8, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, the king of Egypt, he pursued the children of Israel, but the children went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses, the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth and before Baal Zephon. Now, I want to stop here for a moment and talk about the reality of this, these circumstances. There are those who say, oh no, this is myth, this couldn't happen, you know, Israel wouldn't have enough time to get to the Red Sea if it's located where we're suggesting it's located. So I want to take you through this step by step and talk about the facts of history as we know them. So what we're going to do is we're going to zero in on this little region right here where Israel made a tactical blunder, as some would say, but God's leading them. It's not really. He has plans. Here we are in a blown-up view, and there's the Red Sea or the Gulf of Aqaba. There is Baal Zephon, Migdol, and Pi-hahiroth. And we learn in Numbers 33, verse 7, B, they move from Etham, turn back to Pi-hahiroth, which is east of Baal Bethon, and they camped near Migdol. So Israel leaves Etham, and they go through the gorge, and they come to Pi-hahiroth, which is near Migdol. Now, Israel left Egypt. They end up in Etham. They're told to turn back. And We learn in Exodus 14:3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. So, here's the deal. How does this work? From the land of Goshen, Israel's route is approximately 225 miles from Ramesses to Etham. Then when they leave Etham to come back to the Red Sea, there's an additional 65 miles. And there they are camping at Pi Hahiroth. Now I want to say something at this point. Israel, when they left Egypt, it took them 46 days to travel, millions of them, to travel from Goshen to Mount Sinai. 46 days. That's our frame of reference as far as the number of days that it took them to reach Mount Sinai. I'm sorry, the Mexican music, Spanish music got me. I wanted to start shaking my mariachi thing. So I lost my track of thought. Now, the Egyptian army traveled approximately, that by the way, that's wrong. I see I have an error. Sorry about, when you do PowerPoint, this happens. That's not 225. I believe that's more like 200. I don't know why that's 225, but it's wrong. So that's what happens. Okay, but the Egyptians traveled about 225 miles to reach Israel at the Nineveh Peninsula. Now let's do the numbers game. We need to understand what ancient warfare was like, deployment and logistics. It's not like today. Not like today. They didn't have railroad trains and trucks and planes but they pretty much had ox carts to carry the supplies. And what happened when an ancient army moved, it was very slow, especially in the wilderness, because they had to be properly supplied. They could not wear out the oxen. The oxen could probably put in maybe a good 4 to 5 hours of work in a day, and then they needed their rest. Same with the horses. They pull these heavy loads, thousands of pounds, 20,000 pounds, through terrain that's sometimes not too friendly. So it's very slow moving. Unlike some would say, well, it was the chariots. It was the Egyptian army with their chariots. Well, can't the chariots move fast? Look at the movies. Can't you see in the movie how fast they're moving? Come on. What do you think those guys are going to be eating when they... There's going to be a point where they're going to have to stop and drink some water. They're going to have to get refreshed. The horses need to be refreshed. It's going to take time. And so I want to give you a little perspective on this. Deploying an army in ancient times was laborious. Marching an army to its destination was slow, even when depots of food and water were available. And on his way to Megiddo, Thutmose III. Now, Thutmose III is the period in which we are speaking. So this is a great example for us to use. We have on record that Thutmose III crossed the Sinai Desert from Tharu on the eastern border of Egypt to the closest major Canaanite town, Gaza, a distance of about 112 miles, and it took him 9 days. This was Pharaoh's army, his chariots. It took him 9 days at a speed of about, this was in kilometers, so I had to convert it into miles, 12 miles per day. Now here's another interesting fact. Alexander the Great's army could routinely move at 13 miles a day, and a separate cavalry units could cover 40 miles a day. And these rates were simply unheard of before Philip's reforms. Now there's a little, I'm sure there's little differences of opinion on some of these numbers, but it doesn't matter, you get the point. It's not lightning-like speed. I mean, Pharaoh's army isn't gonna, he's not gonna be on Moses's on top of the Hebrews in a matter of just a few days. We're talking about multiple days. And so with this background, we can conclude that the Egyptian army's speed to the Red Sea probably took them 19 days to cover 225 miles. That would give them about 12 miles a day, and that's being favorable to them because they probably moved at a slower pace. They probably moved, and this is being, once again, we're going to give them a little edge here over the Hebrews, over Israel. We're going to allow them to move at 3 to 4 miles per hour per day. So they're traveling anywhere from 4 to 5 hours per day, which would be normal at that time for a huge army to move about four, everything, all of their heavy loads and so on. And remember now, the Egyptian army was not just chariots. They had foot soldiers that followed the chariots. You see, it's much like our tanks today and battle. Behind the tanks were the infantrymen who would walk behind the tank. Today, of course, they have trucks transporting the infantrymen with the tanks to get to where they want to go. Then they get out of the trucks and follow the tanks into battle. They didn't have that luxury back in these days. They had to walk with majority of them walked. Not everybody drove a chariot. Now, Israel, what was their speed to the Red Sea? It probably took them 22 days. Now remember, it took them 46 days to get to Mount Sinai. So 200 miles to Etham, then 65 miles back to Pi-Hahiroth. Now, they camped twice. They only camped twice. What does that suggest? That means instead of stopping, taking all their materials out, setting up tents, setting up to settle down for a little while, most of the time when they rested, they just stopped. They didn't take anything out. They slept like you would sleep in your car, perhaps. Maybe you pull off the side of the road, sleep. That's what they would do. So camping was was a luxury that Israel really couldn't afford with them leaving Egypt. They want to get out of Egypt, and they're going to be sleeping in their car, if you will, so that they can have speed. Okay, now they camped a total of 10 times from the time they left Goshen in Egypt to the time they reached Mount Sinai. According to Numbers 33, they camped 10 times, two of which were prior to the Egyptians attacking them. The other 8 times covered the last 24 days. So they weren't in such a big hurry. Does that make sense? They were not in a big hurry. Now, you see what I'm doing? I'm getting technical on purpose. Because I believe here what we have is an attack on the veracity of God's word as being unrealistic and myth-like, with hyperbole, and not, it doesn't really match the reality of history. I'm taking you on this journey so that you will see it does fit history. It does fit the facts as we understand them. Now, we can quibble a little bit about the numbers, but the numbers are relative. You see, as you'll see in just a moment. Okay, so now Israel to travel 265 miles at 12 miles per day would require them to, would take 22 days. Instead of traveling 3 to 4 miles per hour with the little children and so on, and the older folks, they have to travel a little slower. So instead of 3 to 4 miles an hour, we'll make it 2 to 3 miles per hour, which would be from anywhere from 4 to 6 hours a day. Now remember that Israel was following a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which means that they could break up their traveling into increments. If God have them move out at night, they would travel, God would probably have them travel 2 or 3 hours at night, during the day 2 or 3 hours. It's very reasonable. It's not out of reason. Or it could have been all during the day, 4 to 6 hours in the day. So these numbers aren't, it's not like they were, you know, on the run for 12 hours a day, and then they only had 12 hours of rest, and they got to run again. And it's not like that. It just isn't. And of course, has anybody ever tried living in the Sahara Desert and traveling 4 or 5 hours in the Sahara Desert? I haven't. Anybody? Anybody? Anybody live out in the Mojave Desert? You know what it's like. Yeah, okay. Now, Egypt's army could make up between 3 and 4 days. Israel had at least a 3 to 4 day start. They probably had more of a head start. So there's some wiggle room here in these numbers. The point is that Israel could easily, based on what we see here, easily have reached this, the Nueva beach, or Pi Hahiroth that we're calling, right here on the Red Sea. They could have easily reached that before the Egyptian army caught up with them. The numbers bear this out. So let's read on. I'm going to leave this up so you can take a look at it as we go through. So now we're at, what verse did we leave off at? So we just read that the Egyptians, verse 9, Exodus 14, verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots and so on, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, because there were no graves, and then they began to wimp out and complain and say, oh man, look at what you've done to us now, you know. Remember Laurel and Hardy? Remember Hardy would accuse Laurel, now look at the mess you've gotten me into now, blaming it on somebody else. You know, Moses, so you got to blame somebody, right? And here they are, verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? And so they begin to complain, you know, oh, for the good old days, if we could only go back to the good old days. We should have stayed in Egypt and all of this. Belly acres. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. How do we demonstrate faith in God? We are not to be afraid. That's the answer. If you want to demonstrate your faith in God, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. It may not be according to your parameters of how you see it should work out, but it will be according to the Lord's parameters or guidelines and how he will work out your salvation. 69 times in Scripture, we are commanded not to be afraid. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Abraham is told, do not be afraid, for I am your shield and your very great reward. So Abraham, what God did to Abraham, just after he rescued his nephew Lot from the four kings with 318 of his men, he rescued his nephew Lot. He confronted these armies and he was successful. And you can imagine after he arrived back to Salem, the next day he must have been thinking, oh my gosh, what if the four kings come back after me? And he may have been fearful. He may have been thinking about, being anxious about this moment. And the Lord appears to him and said, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, and I am your very great reward." Hagar was abandoned and thrown out of her home by Abraham because there was conflict in his family. Hagar, his wife's maidservant, who bore a son by Abraham, Ishmael, he was mocking Isaac. And so Abraham listened to his wife Sarah, and he told Hagar and Ishmael to leave. Can you imagine? And he gave him some bread and some water, and that was it, and sent him out in the wilderness. And Hagar began to cry, and she began to fear. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar and asked her what was the matter. And then the angel tells Hagar, and I believe this to be Jesus, "Do not be afraid. You're in a situation where it appears that your son is going to die," and she thought Ishmael was dying, and she thought it was the end. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid. Just before the people crossed the Jordan to take the land God had given them, Moses commands the people in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid or terrified because of them." Those folks that harass you and try to put fear into your heart, God wants you not to be fearful. Because you see, He's in charge. He causes all things to work together for good. And those who would come to try to scare you and to put fear into your heart, He's saying, don't allow that to happen to your heart, to be fearful, because after all, He's in charge. God told Jacob not to be afraid. He said, "I am the God of your father." He says, "Do not be afraid to do what I've asked you to do." He told Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, and do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." God promised King Hezekiah through Isaiah, this is what the Lord says, "Do not be afraid of what you have heard. You've been threatened by your enemies. Do not be afraid." Jeremiah was warned by God about the people in which he was speaking to, his very own countrymen who were not accepting his words. And God told Jeremiah, "Do not be afraid of them, or I will terrify you before them." We're not to be afraid. The message throughout Scripture for God's people is not to be afraid. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's the one who we're to be afraid of. I'm not to be afraid. It's something that we need to encourage one another with. Don't be afraid. We may see Al-Qaeda coming down the street or ISIS coming down the street, house by house. We're not to be afraid. That's happening to Christians right now. In Iraq, in Syria, now Nigeria, Boko Haram has just declared they are a counterpart of ISIS, and they are doing the same things. They have been doing, but now they're consolidating, and they're doing the same thing. Do not be afraid. And some might say, well, that's easy for you to say. We're all challenged in one area or another concerning this. Finances is a big area. God doesn't want us to fear about our finances. He doesn't want us to be afraid because He's the one who's providing. If I'm seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, doing that first, then shouldn't I believe him that he will take care of my needs according to his riches in Christ? Isn't that what he promised? He said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then what'll happen? He will see to it that your needs are taken care of. Not greed, your needs. He'll see to it that your needs are taken care of. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but do what? Pray. In everything, give prayer and supplication, and let your petitions be made known to God with thanksgiving. And the thanksgiving part is your faith step. Because when you're in anxiety, you need to praise God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You need to thank God. Thank God in the middle of whatever it is that's bringing anxiety into your heart. And then as you praise him and as you thank him with your petition, you're doing what he asked you to do. And then what will he do for you? He'll give you that peace that you want. And the fear will go away. It'll dissipate. That's a promise. So we just receive it. And we accept it. And we believe it. Let's go back to Exodus 14. Oh, it's only 6:35. Oh, my gosh. So, we've already read through most of this. So I'm just going to go ahead and close. So what happens is, as we look up here, we see Israel crossing the Red Sea. And this is an actual satellite image. Look at the coast. The mountains go right up to the end of the ocean, except for this peninsula here. And then there's a wadi right here. This wadi, it's a trail that leads to the Nueva Beach. And so it was by way of this path that the Israelites came through Migdal to Pihahiroth. And then it was here, we believe, that they crossed over to Midian, which is where I'm sure Moses wanted to go. There's the Nueva Beach right there. That's the same place we were just looking at. Is that Pihahiroth? I don't know. Here's another view. They would have come between what? Pihahiroth means what? Do you remember? Huh? Mouth of the gorges. This is the mouth of the gorges. There are the gorges. Doesn't that make sense? The beach could easily fit millions of people. By the way, they found a pillar on this beach many years ago, back in the 80s, and a pillar directly across on the other side that were erected by Solomon commemorating the Red Sea. And I showed you in a film last week. The Lord, the pillar of fire, would have blocked the Egyptians in their way to this beach to give Israel enough time, the Hebrews, to get across the Red Sea. That's Egypt over there. This is from the Midian side, Saudi Arabia today, of course. There's the Red Sea. There's the Nueva Peninsula there. Here's another view, the side view. That's Egypt. And the beach just below is the Nueva Peninsula, right here. You can see that sort of sloping downward. And then there's across the way is Midian or Saudi Arabia. The sonar depth measurements indicate that the water land bridge was exactly between the Nueva Beach and the Saudi side. So there's this raised land right that runs across from here to the other side. Of course, that's where they would have crossed over. Perhaps it looks something like this. God divided the sea by the Easter storm, exposing this underwater land bridge, and Moses went over it, as it were, dry land. That's how 2 to 3 million of them could cross over. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right and on their left. And then the last verse of chapter 14 tells us, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so that the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And that really was the bottom line in all of this. He wants us to fear him, to know that he is who he claims to be, and to believe him, and to not be afraid. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, I just pray for those tonight here that may have fear in their hearts because of maybe a relationship or because of their work situation, an employer, or maybe even out of work right now, Lord, that you would help each of us, Lord, to be able to deal with that fear that's often associated with these kind of things, that you have our future secure and that we can put our full confidence in you regardless of our age, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, knowing that you care for each one of us according to your loving kindness and according to your provision. Help us with this, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you have a firm conviction that the Word of God is true. It's rooted in history. This is really our goal tonight, is to see that in the words and match it up with what we know about history. Take that with you when you read the Bible, knowing that it's rooted in history and it's true, literally, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a communion in about 5 minutes up here. If you want to join us, you're certainly welcome to.